Well, do please turn back with me in your Bibles to that page 797, if you're using a church blue Bible, to Romans chapter 8. I have to say that this really is one of the most glorious chapters in the whole Bible. But before I do that, I always want to ask you a question. As you turn to Romans chapter 8, I wonder, how secure do you feel under grace? Let me ask that again. How secure do you feel under grace? You see, the whole of Romans, up onto where we have come to, has been really telling us one major theme all the way through. It's been telling us about the very grace of God. But you know, the thing about grace is, it's a little bit like that game that I'm sure we've all played from time to time. That trusting game where you stand and you close your eyes and your friend is behind you, and you fall back and he has to catch you. And that moment just before you do that, something goes through your mind. Will he catch me? Will he be there? Will he let me fall? And ever so often we take a step back, don't we? We kind of say, okay, I know I'm supposed to fall, but I'll just put one step backwards, just in case. And you see, grace is a bit like this. Grace asks you to fall backwards, and we just want to take one step back, just in case. We want to rely a little bit on ourselves. And do you know why that is? One of the reasons why that is because we're very sinful people, and we're not sure that grace will really cover us when we sin. As I said before, this chapter, I have to say, I'm so very pleased, privileged even, to preach this chapter because it's so glorious. And I pray, really, that you will begin to see that and appreciate it. But I will never do it justice. And I'm grateful for that. Because this chapter, in some sense, it's like swimming in an ocean. If someone said to you, can you describe the utter grandeur of the Atlantic Ocean on a nice, calm day? You'd say, well, I can't really. I know it's blue. I know it's vast. But I can't really tell you everything about it. And that's how I feel about this chapter. We can't really exhaust how wonderful it is. All we can do is swim in it and feel its grandeur. So, friends, for the next few moments, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to dwell on this passage and swim in its absolute grandeur. And I want us to do that by firstly recognizing what these first four verses say. Because these first four verses tell you to look what God has done for you. Look what God has done for you. Therefore, says Paul, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Ask yourself, what does that really mean? There is no condemnation. It means that all those who are in Jesus Christ are absolutely assured that they are reconciled to God. That if you are a Christian, God is no longer angry with us. And no longer will he condemn you in his wrath to hell. That this holy and almighty God has chosen, he's chosen to justify you, to make you just as if you've never sinned. If you've put your trust in this Jesus Christ. Now, if you are like me, then all sorts of questions start to bubble in your mind when people say what I've just said. How can that be? How can you know for sure? How is it possible? How is it fair? And what about the fact that I still do sin? Because I feel a rotten sinner. What about those times? Well, if those are the questions that are in your mind as you read this passage, then I want to tell you that the next couple of verses answer all those questions for you. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened in the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. But what does all that mean? Come on, let's unpack it together. And start with me at verse 3. I promise we'll get to verse 2. But start with me at verse 3. You see, the law of God shows you God's standard. It shows you how you're supposed to live, how I'm supposed to live. And God wrote his law in stone, as if to say, this never changes. But there's a problem, you know. There's a problem with God's law. And you just calm down, because I know what I'm saying. And I know people are going to go, what? Really? The problem isn't really with God's law. It's with us. And it's because God's law is written in stone, as it were, outside of us. And the problem is this. I never can live up to God's law. And neither can you. In fact, the more I know of God's law, the more I find new ways, as it were, to rebel against him. And I feel utterly condemned because I know I can't live up to his law. Don't you ever feel that? That's what it means when it says that we are weakened by the sinful nature. See, I find one law, as it were, at work in me. It's a law that as sure as gravity, as sure as if I picked up an apple and I dropped it, I'm sure that it will fall to the ground. So I'm absolutely sure that no matter how hard I try to follow God's law, God's way, I never completely do it right. Absolutely. See, ultimately, the law of God doesn't make me right with God. It ends up condemning me. Makes me realize that I can't live up to it. And the Bible says that the right thing, what the Bible calls the righteous thing for breaking God's law, is actually to face God's judgment. And you and I sometimes think, well, that sounds just a little bit harsh. But it's not that the law of God's bad. If a person commits burglary or murder, there are consequences, aren't there? And we don't say that the law is bad for condemning that person. We say that person's bad for breaking the law. And no matter how we try to excuse it, the very scary thing is that when we sin, we rebel against a holy and almighty God. It's just that simple. And we deserve his judgment. So I'm in a big state. I'm in a real big problem. And so are you. I know I've got to live for God. I know that God has standards. And I know I can't live up to them. God's law, as it were, doesn't seem to help me with what I need most. But what God does is absolutely fantastic. Because God himself does what his law does not do. And he does it in two ways. There are two things. And I want you to see this. He sends Jesus as a man to take the punishment, that condemnation that I deserve, to take it upon himself because Jesus comes as a man. And he does just that on the cross. Now, I know that most of us here know that. But friends, I want you please to dwell with me just for a moment. Just dwell with me for a moment to see what this means for your life. Because on that cross, Jesus, who is without sin, becomes sin. He becomes sinful. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin in us. And God pours out his wrath, his hot, steady anger for all the things that we have done wrong. He pours it out on Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus has to die. The Bible tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. God will not overlook sin, and so Jesus has to die. But here's the thing. Jesus dies for all our sin. And God's wrath is completely satisfied. God's anger is completely satisfied. And Jesus rises from the dead to tell you that he has perfectly fulfilled God's law. He's done absolutely everything. He lived completely right before God, so he fulfilled God's law. He did what God asked. And when he became sin, he paid the punishment for that sin. So he did what was right then. He suffered the consequences then. So Jesus, as it were, has fulfilled everything that God has required. Everything. God is no longer angry with Jesus for his sin. His sin that he took on our behalf. So here is Jesus completely fulfilling what God has done. And what God does for us is that he takes us and he brings us in union with Jesus Christ. He brings us into Jesus Christ. See, he didn't just send Jesus to die 2,000 years ago on a cross. No, instead he brings us into union with him. That's what verse 2 is really all about. I want you to imagine for a minute that your favorite football team won the Champions League or won some great cup. What's the one thing that we generally would say? We would say, we won, didn't we? My team won. But the thing is, you weren't part of the team, but yet you share in the glory. And in a much greater way, in a much more profound way, we are taken from the losing team. We are taken from the team that is in Adam, the team that we could not get out of, and we are brought into the team of Jesus so that we win in Jesus. And because you are in Christ, here's the most glorious thing. Because you're in Christ, you have Christ's righteousness. You have Christ's right standing. Jesus Christ fulfills God's law perfectly, and you, because you are in Christ, stand in that fulfillment. That's why you have no condemnation. Do you see? That's why you have no condemnation. And it's a wonderful, merciful, gracious thing that God did, and he did it as a gift for you and for me. We didn't do anything at all. You stand in Jesus. Stand forgiven. Stand forgiven of all your sins. All of your sins, both past and present, and your future sins. All because you stand in Jesus Christ. That's what he's done. But do you know what we do? Christians who have understood this fall back. They slip back into a kind of performance kind of thinking. They slip back into sort of thinking, well, I've got to earn my salvation, or at least I've got to keep God's standard, otherwise God will not be pleased with me. Otherwise I will not be accepted by him. And when we fail to keep God's standard, as all Christians do, the devil kind of niggles in your ear and says, well, you're not a very good Christian, are you? I mean, you call yourself a Christian, but you seem to do the things that non-Christians do, don't you? You're a little bit of a hypocrite, aren't you? And it's not hard for us to think that way, because it's the natural way for us to think. It's natural for us to want to, as it were, bring something to the table, for us to think that, well, I have to try really hard to be acceptable to God, to keep his standard. Our society expects that of us. Our society thinks that actually you have to earn your salvation. That you have to be good enough to be a Christian or to be acceptable to God. And often people who aren't Christians kind of think, well, you know, the trouble is I just don't think I'm good enough. And then they look at Christians and they go, and you think that you're good enough? But that kind of thinking, that kind of way of saying, I've got to be good enough. I've got to try and keep my salvation by my own effort. Friends, that's the very opposite of grace. Do you see? That's you stepping back, as it were, instead of falling, trusting, thinking, I've got to try and do something. And it's not that sin isn't important either. Please don't hear me wrong. God has not changed, and God still takes sin very, very seriously. It's not that because I'm a Christian now that I can do anything. No, we had that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that at Romans 6. But it's this. Here's the glorious thing. It's that, friends, even when I sin, and even when you sin, you are still in Christ. Do you get it? You don't stop being in Christ just because you sin. Instead, you have the most wonderful privilege that we see in chapter 5, verse 20, when it says, but when sin increased, grace increased all the more. So friends, I stand and you stand in Jesus with no condemnation, because Jesus has taken all our condemnation. It's not about my performance that guarantees my acceptance with God. It never has been and it never will be. I'm accepted by God now, yesterday and forever because of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And I'm called to walk with him. And so secondly, Paul says, listen, I want you to look at your heart. If you're a Christian, I want you to look at your heart and see God's Spirit in you. See, Paul says there are two kinds of people in this world. Not just those who are divided between those who like and love Marmite and those who hate it. But actually, there are two much more serious distinctions. Those who have God's Spirit and those who do not. And those who live according to the sinful nature, as he says in verse 5, have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And in the Bible, when it talks about the mind or the heart, it means the very essence of you and me, the control center, the bit of you that nobody else sees, that drives you completely. And the person who hasn't got God's Spirit naturally just wants to do what is sinful desires. Naturally just wants to set their heart on that. And you can spot that kind of a person, says Paul, because they have three clear characteristics. They are hostile to God. Hostile to Him. They would rather worship anything or anybody else other than God. We would worship ourselves, our spouses, our children. We would worship money or power or anything else except the one who created us. And we don't submit to God's law as the second characteristic. We say, ultimately, we are the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. So if someone says to us, this is what God says, we say, well, that might be good enough for you, mate, but not for me, thank you. But you know, the worst thing and the final thing, the final characteristic, is that the person who does not have the Spirit of God is controlled by the sinful nature. See, what happens is we set our hearts upon the things that are wrong and they end up controlling us. So that you cannot ever please God. And that's the devastating, devastating verdict. Even if you wanted to, you can't please God. And if you follow my logic of what I've just said here, you'll see that what I'm about to ask of you may seem absolutely impossible, logically. But our God is a God who does the things that are impossible. Because if you realize that these verses in verses 7 describe you, if these characteristics describe you, if you think that actually, yes, actually I am hostile to God, I would rather do anything than submit to His law, and therefore I cannot please Him, and therefore all I can look forward to is His judgment, then the very truth is that you can reach out to this God and call to Him. You can do that. You can know for sure that God sent Jesus to die in your place, to take your punishment, and that He doesn't wait for you to be good enough. The Bible tells us that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for you. So reach out and call to Him. Turn to Him. Accept actually what He has done for you. Come and trust Him. And as you do that, in fact, as you do, the very moment you start to do that, God's Holy Spirit will bring you into Jesus Christ. That's the supernatural thing that He does. He gives you life. And He gives you a new destination. And what about us who have done that? What about us who have already accepted this wonderful gift? Well, look what Paul says in verse 9 to 10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Did you grasp the very first bit of that? that you're not controlled by the sinful nature if you have Christ in you. This is not just a kind of a kind of way of living for the super spiritual. This isn't a, well, I'm a super Christian and I live on this higher plane and therefore I live with God's Spirit. This is what every single Christian has. Every single Christian has God's Spirit in them. It's the normal experience of every Christian. Because if you don't have God's Spirit in you, you aren't a Christian. But he says, if you are, if you do have God's Spirit in you, then you know for sure that although you struggle with sin now, and you will always struggle with sin to the very day you die, although you struggle with sin, know for sure that you are heading for heaven. Because you have Christ's righteousness. Because you are in Christ. And as if that's not wonderful enough, verse 11 tells you this. It says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. He says to you that death is not the end. God's Spirit is the Spirit of life, you see. He gives life to your spirits, to your soul, but he also gives life to your body. And he will raise you from the dead. When Jesus Christ comes again, you will be raised. And as Revelation tells us, on that day, there will be no more tears. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. You will live in perfect, perfect relationship with this Jesus. Here on this earth that will be renewed. That's God's promise to us. That's where you're heading if you have God's Spirit in you. And God's Spirit in you is the very guarantee, the guarantee that that's where you're going. So, if that's our destination, if God's Spirit really is in us, even though we struggle with sin, then what are we to do now? Because we said, didn't we? That it's not about our performance. We understand that. We are in Christ. But we know also that sin is serious. So how are we to live now? And that's the last point that Paul makes here. He says it's rather straightforward. He says, I want you to walk by God's Spirit. And that means to submit to God's Spirit within you. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You know, as Christians, we have a different direction, as it were, for our hearts to go in. We set our hearts not on what we want to desire, but what God wants us to do. And let me ask you this. When we set our hearts on things that we know are sinful, ask yourself this. Did you ever find that it actually satisfied? That it ever gave you really what it promised. Whatever it was. See, we are not to live for the sinful nature. No, we are to set our hearts on what God reveals to us. We are to live for Him, But we are not to do this in our own strength. We're not, as it were, to work ourselves up and say, I'm going to try really, 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 really hard, Lord, to serve you and follow you. No, we're to do it by God's Spirit. We're to ask God's Spirit to work in us so that we stop doing the things that are wrong. Please, Lord, help me to resist sin. Please, Lord, help me to trust and to rely upon your word. You know, the thing is, most of us here know what Jesus asks of us. We know what Jesus wants us to do. The problem is, we find it so hard to obey because we want to be the center of our own lives. We don't want to miss out. We think that somehow we're not important and we won't be valued. And the most fantastic thing is, actually, as you dwell upon the Word of God, as you let God's Spirit work in you, you realize the very opposite is true. You can trust God. He does take you so very valuable. He does see you as so very valuable that he sent his Son to pay for the very things that you've done wrong. You see, when you start to trust in what Jesus has done, you realize two things simultaneously. You realize that you really are as sinful as you feared. You can open up and say, actually, I really am. I'm as dreadful a person as I really thought. And nobody else knows the things I've done wrong. Nobody else can see the inside of my heart. But I know what I'm like. And yet, I am still loved. I am still loved by this God. As dreadful and as sinful as I am, I'm in Christ. That's what he's done for me. He loves me so much that he knew everything about me and every depth of depravity that I will ever take myself to. And yet he still loves me to put me in Christ. Rescued, made right. And when you start to realize that, of course, it's very easy for you to start to submit to God. To say, okay, God, I know that I'm sinful and I want to submit to you. Yes, Lord, I will love that person, though they haven't been nice. Lord, I will trust you and I know that I'm valued by you. And I know that you want me to forgive so and so, so I will. And I will serve your people, and I will follow your way, and I will do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do that. And the reason you do that is because you recognize that you are so loved. You submit to God's Spirit, you see. And I wonder if you noticed that this doesn't all happen at once. It's not a one-time deal. It's not as if suddenly we do all this and suddenly we're Christ-like forever. No, we daily seek to put to death by God's Spirit those things that lead us to death because we're on our way to glory. That's what sanctification is, friends. That's what Jesus' Spirit in us is doing. Day by day, he is making us more and more like Jesus. Because Jesus is who we are going to see. And Jesus is where we are going to be like. And I don't know about you, friends, but I just want to praise God every time I read these words. I want to praise him because he's made me in Christ by his Spirit. And I want to walk in him, submit to him, even though I struggle with sin every day. Because I know that God has promised me that I am on my road to glory. And if you're a Christian today, that is your testimony too. So let's praise God together for that.